We come now in the preaching of God's Word to the Gospel of John. You'll take your Bibles and please turn with me to John 13. Our text this morning is found in verses 31 to 35. John 13, verses 31 to 35. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." We'll be considering together with the Lord's help these verses that we've just read. The world talks a great deal about love. It's not unique to our own generation. It's always been the case. But their love, their idea of love, is not rooted in God himself. And what that means is that it is, in fact, a form of taking God's name in vain. We just read from 1 John 4 that God is love. And so to treat God's attributes, the way in which he's revealed himself, with vanity, emptiness, falsehood, is, in fact, a form of blasphemy, of taking God's name in vain. And so they talk much of love, but it's not love that's actually rooted in God. And so often it means that their version of love is in fact hatred. And so they'll speak about letting things be. They'll speak about just going along and getting along with others. But it results in a harsh reality. They'll, for example, speak against the loving and faithful discipline that God has appointed in his word within the family. They'll say, "Well, this is terrible. This should not be followed at all." What does the Bible say? The Bible says that to fail to discipline in love, according to God's word, is in fact hatred. You see, love is being transformed into its antithesis. And we could just go on and on. There's obviously flagrant examples of this. They speak of love for women and giving them choice. And it results in the murder of unborn individuals and the destruction of the women themselves. You think of the idea of loving those who are engaged in all manner of perversity. And yet, what is it? It's hastening people on into this destructive course that that God has forbidden us. And all of these things, when you begin to look carefully, you discover that self is at the center of their concept of love. And that means that it results in death. And so, despite all of the rhetoric about being loving, it is in fact bringing about in its wake colossal destruction. Well, in the passage before us, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who displays true love. Christ is the one who himself is God. And in his incarnation, having assumed to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he sets on display true love. He shows us what love actually looks like. And it is a love that is always God glorifying, God magnifying, God centered. And in the passage that we have before us, Jesus describes how he is going to be leaving his church. He's going to be ascending up to heaven. He's going to be no longer with them in his physical human presence, as he has been over the preceding years with his disciples. And in going and preparing to go, to return to the Father, he is laying out some instructions for his people, for his church. And what we discover is that just as Christ is the one who embodies love and demonstrates and displays love, true love, to the world, we discover that with his ascension, he leaves his church, and his church is, in truth, the only beacon of true love in this lost world. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the singular society, the one place where the exhibition of God's love continues to be manifest in this world. And Jesus, therefore, instructs them accordingly. So we'll consider together under this theme of love one another three things. The first is the pursuit of glory. First of all, the pursuit of glory in those first two verses, 31 and 32. Now, it may not be immediately obvious to you how what Jesus is saying in these two verses connects with what he says to his disciples in what follows. But it will become clear, I think, in a moment. The passage opens up by describing the exodus of Judas Iscariot. So he has exited the scene. He's gone out into the night, and Jesus has bid him to do what he is about to do quickly, as we saw in verse 27, that thou doest, do quickly. And so he sent Judas out, and Judas is now off putting things together, putting things in place in preparation for the arrest and eventual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So Christ, in seeing Judas go out into the night, has his mind and eye, if you will, focused upon the cross. Notice that as the disciples meet together with their Lord, it is not idle chit-chat. They are meeting around the table, and there's food that's being consumed, but it is not mere social interaction, if you will. No, they are engaged in what matters most. Jesus does not throw away such opportunities and spend such time in idle chatter. And he is specifically focused on the goal, on the end, on the result, if you will, of the cross. And that is found in this description of glory, the glory of God. The end, the result, the goal of all that he's about to undertake on the cross is the glory of God. So it says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And so he's saying, this is the great end that I am about, the glory of God himself. And no doubt that was a means of strengthening him for the work that was set before him. And it should remind us that the gospel and salvation and true religion are not first and foremost about man. And this is often how the gospel is put forward. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? And that's crass. But though that kind of language is sometimes not employed, the same content is employed, where God's whole focus, his whole world centers around you, and look at all that he's done for you, and look at how he brings salvation to you, and so on. That's not the gospel that we find in the Bible. Yes, there are tremendous blessings that come to mankind and to individuals in the gospel, but it is chiefly about God's glory. God undertook this whole work of redemption chiefly to magnify his own glory. We are beneficiaries. We are recipients, those who come to faith in Christ. But it serves a greater end than just our deliverance from hell. It serves the end of magnifying God's glory. And that influences everything in the Christian mentality. It influences everything about our own personal lives, as well as the way that we view the world that is all around us. We recognize that our chief end, indeed, is to serve the pursuit of God's glory. God is not in the business of serving us for our glory. We are in the business of serving him in his glory. And so we come to decisions in life, little ones and big ones. And the Christian is most interested in answering this question: with the decisions that are set before me, what will best advance God's glory? What will most glorify God in the decisions that I'm about to make? It is God's glory I am most interested in. As you look around at the world at large, you realize all of the things that are happening, big and small, catastrophic and insignificant, that these things are to be viewed through this lens as well. God is doing things that will ultimately serve the magnifying of his own glory. And that's how we should view the world. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically thinking about the cross. And it is interesting. Christ saw the cross as glory. Now, there is obvious irony in all of this, because from a human perspective, we look at the cross and we see ignominy, right? We see mockery. We see railing. We see him struck. We see a crown of thorns. We see blood. We see him hoisted up upon a cross, condemned as a common criminal. And we see all of the jeering of the crowds. And we think this is the pinnacle of shame, of disgrace, of humiliation. But Jesus sees it, as we saw earlier in this book, and as we'll see again before it's over, Jesus viewed the cross as glory. Why? Because he says in it, both he and the Father are glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, how is that the case? How is Christ glorified in the cross? And we could come at this from a million different angles, couldn't we? The cross is the central event of history. It is the hub upon which everything else is spokes. It is the central event of history. The cross, the burial, the resurrection and ascension. These things pulled together are the central event. It's from Genesis chapter 3, over the course of 4,000 years, everything pointed forward to this. Everything was focused upon this event. As we look at the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, and from there, the whole history of the church, what happens? It's pointing to this. This is glory. This is the central event of history. This is glory because it is God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ recovering mankind from the fall that took place in Adam. Here the Lord is bringing about the greatest of all of the grandest reversals ever, bar none. Christ is coming and all of the colossal damage that took place in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus is overthrowing that, reversing that. He is in fact not only recovering it, he's exceeding all that was ever known previously. There's glory in that. There's glory in the fact that he is crushing the head of the serpent. He is destroying the devil and all of his mischief and all of his works and all of his power. He is making an open show of principalities and powers. Jesus is securing a victory over the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God himself. And we could go on and on and on and on. And this indeed is glory. The cross has glory in it for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on and says, and God is glorified in him. The Father is also receiving glory in the cross. Well, how so? Calvin puts it this way, in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. Or you can think of it alternatively as light that is shining through a prism. What happens? It ends up casting the rainbow of colors, sparkles in every direction. Right? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. It brings out all of the brilliance, all of the splendor, all of the glory of God's attributes. And we could again go through just about all of the attributes this morning and speak about how the cross magnifies the glory of God in each of those attributes. Think of one obvious one would be his justice. The justice of God is displayed wonderfully in the cross. God is glorifying himself in the death of his Son. How so? Well, are sinners spared because God has decided to not uphold his law? Is that what happens? Is David in heaven? Is Paul in heaven? Is whoever, all of the Lord's people, are they in heaven because God disregarded his law? No, the answer is unequivocally no, quite to the contrary. In the cross, God did not withhold his righteous sentence. In the cross, the Father is passing judgment on his Son, who is bearing the guilt of his people's sins by dying in their place. The justice of God is displayed. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We could think of his faithfulness, keeping all of his promises, his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his goodness. We could go on and on. But given the context, I want us especially to think for just a moment about how the cross displays God's love. The cross is this great display, this great exhibition of the love of God. How so? Well, the justice of God is answering the question, how can God reconcile sinners to himself? The cross answers that question. But when we come to the attribute of love, it's really answering a different question. Why? Why would God undertake to do such a thing? Why would God bring all of this about? And we're told over and over in the New Testament why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in fact, as you go through the New Testament, it's very interesting that whenever the Father's love is spoken of, in the vast majority of cases, it is tied to the cross. Because the cross is a place where we see all of the riches and splendor of God's love. We saw it, for example, in what we read from 1 John chapter 4 a few moments ago and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love of God is tied in to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the connection with our context. Jesus is now focusing his attention on the cross. He's viewing the cross as glory. The Father is receiving glory, among other things, because of the display of the splendor of his love. And that is the backdrop for what he goes on to give us by way of instruction in our love for one another. But Jesus says more before we get to that point. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. What do we see here? We're looking once again, as John is so often doing with us. He's taking us to peer, if you will, into the inner workings of the Trinity. And we see that within that Trinitarian relationship, that there is mutual glorification, that the Father eternally and infinitely is about the work of glorifying the Son, and that the Son likewise is wrapped up in glorifying the Father. And we can incorporate the Holy Spirit as well, because in a few chapters, John is going to do that for us. The Spirit's job is to glorify the Son. And so the Father and Son are glorifying the Spirit. The Spirit's glorifying the Son. And so we see all of this being brought together. This is the great work of this mutual glorification in verse 32 that is taking place within the Trinity. And of course, as the Son is glorified in the cross, and as he glorifies the Father in the cross, the Father is then going to glorify him straight away, as the passage says, in his ascension, where he is seated and exalted far above the heavens and the highest heavens, as indeed the Lord of glory. And there the Son glorifies the Father further, and so on it goes, infinitely and eternally. When we put ourselves into this context, we begin to understand something. If God is all about glorifying himself, then it is not rocket science to see the conclusion that our own chief end is to glorify him as well. And that in fact, within this Trinitarian fellowship of mutual glorification, when in the gospel, God is pleased to stoop down, as it were, and to bring us and envelop us into some of that fellowship, and to give us access and privileges into fellowship with God, then obviously our place in all of that fellowship is to serve ultimately the glory of God. Now, what's amazing, of course, is that God is pleased to glorify his people as well. So Musculus, who is a German Reformed, not Lutheran, theologian who's in Augsburg, he said this, those who glorify God should be glorified by God. What do we see in the gospel? God comes, does this work of redemption. We spend our life glorifying him. What's the end of our redemption? As everybody here knows, including our children, glorification. You have justification, adoption, sanctification, all these other things. Glorification. His people are actually glorified in the perfection and completion of the salvation that God is going to give. The whole entire cosmos is sitting, as it were, on the edge of its seat, waiting, Romans 8 says, for the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. Well, to what end will that be? Even the glorification of God's people only results in redounding to God's own glory. When we come to the pictures that are given to us in heaven, it's not glory, glory, glory to the church, right? In Revelation 4 and 5, you have the whole entire contents of heaven centered in their gaze upon the Lamb. And they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Glory and honor and power and so on be given unto him. And so even the work that he's done in raising us, as it were, from hell to heaven, and in the glory that he's secured for us, is with the aim of showing forth his own praise. And so we see the pursuit of glory. Secondly, the practice of love, the next two verses. Secondly, the practice of love, 33 and 34. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And so here is one specific way in which the Lord's people glorify God. In the ascension of Christ, as he says in verse 33, in his going away, the church will continue to manifest divine love within its body. He refers to them as little children. This is a term of endearment, a term of affection. You realize that often in the New Testament, little children, older men, and so on, these words are not limited to age. Right? You have those who are young in the faith and those who are mature in the faith. And it doesn't have to do with, you know, what your birthday is. But here he's referring to them as little children, not because they're 4 and 5 years old, but because they are his children. He spiritually is nurturing them with affection. And so in verse 33, he says that he's departing. In fact, really, from this point through chapter 16, we have what's called the farewell discourse. Right? Everything that's to follow over the next few chapters is Christ's farewell to them. He is his last words, in which he is loading them up with the truths that they need for his departure. And the first thing on the list is the one that's before us. The first thing on the list is love for one another. Verse 34, that ye love one another. He describes it as a new commandment. How exactly is it a new commandment? Because after all, the law itself contained the commandment to love. Remember Leviticus 19, verse 18. Where it says that we are to, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus, of course, says himself in Matthew 22 that the summary of the law is love for God and love for our neighbor. So the law was all about love. How is it a new commandment then? It's new in the sense that it perfects, it fulfills, it reinforces the commandment that God has given to us. Just as the new covenant doesn't make void the old covenant, but rather fulfills and perfects that covenant, so we have something that is being renewed here in greater force, power, and glory. Well, think about what does this newness entail then? There's, of course, the expansion. It's going to expand to include Gentile diversity. The church is not a club where you have little social structure and everybody is the same, but it's comprised of loads of people from all sorts of backgrounds. And it's described as a family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a family, not a club. But I think the main thing that is emphasized here with regards to newness is the new example. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had all of the precepts that God had laid down in His Word, but we had never had the Incarnation. And in the coming of Christ, we have set before us in the flesh this embodiment of love as the God-man and as the mediator. And so there is a new example. Why do I say that? Because look at the words in verse 34. I think these words make it clear. They do even more. But it says that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so the newness is in part attached to this incarnate and fleshed example that has been set before the disciples. There's more, I think, to those words than that, because as I was sitting down early in the week to begin studying this passage, this was the phrase that jumped out at me most: as I have loved you. Because what that's doing is it's setting the standard. He's saying, you love one another as I have loved you, in the manner or way that I have loved you. And so rather than worldly standards and ideas of what loving one another looks like, Jesus is setting himself forth and he's saying, look at me. And the question is, how did Christ love his disciples? Because answering that question provides the content for what it means to love one another. How did Christ love his disciples? He loved them tenaciously. He loved them enduringly. We saw that at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them enduringly or tenaciously. Even though they were covered from head to heel with blemishes, they had a multitude of faults. They were constantly sinning. And he was having to reprove them and patiently instruct them and guide them. Despite the fact that they are about to abandon him and run, as it were, to the wind when he at his most crucial moment. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ is forbearing, patient, tender. There is loving kindness that abounds on the right hand and on the left in Jesus dealing with them. There's a tenacious love, a love that's not easily provoked, a love that does not cut the cords easily, a love that does not turn its back on people quickly, a love that endures with people, loving his disciples even to the end. This is what it means to love one another. It's to love one another tenaciously, through the thick and the thin, through the ups and the downs, through the difficulties, through all the blots, through the offenses, through the shortcomings, to persist in love. That's to love as Christ loved. It's also a sacrificial love. We'll see this in chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So it's a sacrificial love. A love that is dying to self. What does that mean? A love that dies to our own pride. Willing to put our pride on the chopping block in pursuit of our brethren. It is a love that is willing to add to the chopping block our preferences. Perhaps most of all, our rights. We have a sense of entitlement. We are owed things. People are to speak to us certain ways. They're to anticipate things. They're to fulfill needs. They're to do this, that, and the other thing for us. And we have a sense of right. I mean, this is what people are supposed to do. We have a right to this and that and the other thing. Sacrificial love is saying, I'm willing to die to self, including what I have listed as all of my rights. I'm willing to forego those rights. Christ had a right to a lot of things. And of course, Christ is operating in his unique capacity as the God-man and as the Redeemer. But there is, at least in this point, an appropriate, I think, pertinent parallel. He foregoes rights out of his pursuit of love for his people. If we are to love one another, even as Christ has loved us, it is going to be a sacrificial love that dies to self, a selfless love. And isn't this what Paul picks up on in that very well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13? Everybody reads this and, oh, warm fuzzies. This is so melting, so delightful, you know, to think about these things. This is raw. And this is gritty. This is difficult. I mean, the things that are described here in terms of real world, biblical, Christ-centered, God-glorifying love take spiritual manhood and maturity by God's grace to walk in. You look at those things. Verse 4, charity suffereth long. Do you suffer long with your brethren? Or do you say, forget it. I'm done. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Not looking to say, well, I wish I had this circumstance or that circumstance or these gifts or those graces or whatever. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, is not thinking, well, I know better than everyone else and I can fix everybody else's problems and so on. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Not looking for what I can get out of other people and how they fill up my love cup. Is not easily provoked. Isn't ruffled. Isn't, you know, has, as it were, spiritually thick skin. That isn't just put off easily. Thinketh no evil. So rather than peering into this terribly evil idea of prying into the motives of people. Well, they said this or thought this or did this or looked this way and I know their motives. The Bible says that is forbidden. That is territory that you do not have access to. You are not to think evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and so on. Paul is fleshing out. He's saying, loving one another as Christ has loved us looks like this. This is what it looks like. And so we have this new example. We're to love as Christ loved. We also have new power. This is going to be a theme in what follows, in the chapters that follow. But we're given the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given to us to do the impossible. People think, well, it's valiant to stand for truth, but loving people, this is like the soft stuff. I'm sorry. You are deluded if that's your thought. Love is impossible. Humanly impossible. To love your spouse biblically, your husband or your wife, to love your children, love your parents, to love your brothers and sisters in the congregation is impossible. It is only by the work, the presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do the impossible. In fact, God giving to us the Holy Spirit gives us a capacity to love. I would say an increasing capacity to love. Everything in our life is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, including our capacity to love the brethren. It's what it means to be godly, to be mature. If the things I'm describing aren't found in your life, whatever you are not spiritually mature, biblically. The beauty of this love, of course, is not that the church is so wonderful that it has no problems. The beauty of all of this is that there is love in the presence of a multitude of problems. Unity is difficult, right? This is why we sing in Psalm 133, how beautiful, how comely, right? How attractive, how pleasant to see brethren dwelling together in unity. It is really amazing. And my friends, it is really God glorifying. It really brings glory to God. And so he gives us this practice of love. The standard that you and I are held to is Christ, nothing less. You see the Apostle Paul walking in that theme. He's saying to the church, the more I love, the less I am loved. What's Paul saying? He's not self-interested here. He is looking for the glory of God. The increase of his love is actually matched by the decrease of love toward him at times. And yet he's saying, and that is precisely what I embrace and walk in. And so we cannot excuse ourselves on this point. We have to heed the word of God and come under it. We can't hide behind our gifts or other things. Well, I have my theology right, or I have good works in this area or that area. And this one is just not something that's, you know, my cup of tea. Well, the Bible makes clear that is impossible. Right. In fact, in the opening of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you may speak with tongues of men and angels. You're like a tinkling cymbal. You may have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge. You are nothing if you do not have love. Right. He goes on and he's saying, whatever else you have, if love is absent, it profits nothing. God is love, just as God is holy. And God is just and God is good. And the people of God are being made to look like him, to be like him. In fact, I would say that true doctrine produces love. Right? Paul says, faith worketh by love. There's connection there. And so what happens in our own day and age is you have these dichotomies that are set up, right? You have the conservatives, whether it's in the church or in politics, whatever, they're really hardcore on principles. And then you have the liberals and they're bleeding heart, mushy people, right? And that's the idea. The problem is that it is radically unbiblical. It is, in fact, a false dichotomy. These things belong together. Strength of principle, sound doctrine, is to be joined with genuine self-sacrificial love. One example of this is found in a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, a Covenanter named Hugh Benning. So when we began our Reformed Readers class a number of years ago, the first book that we read as a congregation is a book by Hugh Benning called Christian Love. Small little book. Some of you could read it in one sitting. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. You pick it up for $4 or $5. If you haven't read in a while, you could read it again. But one of the reasons I love this book, it is very brutal, very biblical, very searching in his application of it. But he absolutely explodes this idea of the conservative-liberal dichotomy. Because he lived during an era, one of the most scandalous, disheartening, difficult divisions within the Church of Scotland, the probationer and resolution, the protester and resolutioner division. And he was on the right wing of the right wing. And he's the one, not the left wing, who's saying we all need to get along. He's the one writing a book on love. And you read it in light of the historic context, and you can see how he is applying it to himself and his brethren, the demands that God's word brings upon us. So love is giving. It is being willing to be personally uncomfortable, to sacrifice. Some people are hard to relate to. Some Christians are difficult to love. And different Christians may be difficult for different people to love. But it needs to be in our hearts first, and then it will be in our actions. Actually caring, being interested in, sympathizing with our brethren, having the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our soul is what produces the result in our actions. And at times that means forbearing with our brethren. At times it means speaking the truth to our brethren. Not because we're irritable and we don't like something that's bothering us, but because we're genuinely burdened and care for their souls and we're going with humility and desiring their good and having to confront them on something. Right? This is love. We're to love one another. You can't love Christ and not love his people. We sang from Psalm 45 earlier. I said in introducing that psalm that Christ is the one who is the most beautiful. Second to Christ is the Lamb's wife, the church. You cannot play games and say, I love God and not love the church, not love his people. If you were to say, Pastor, I really love you, but I hate your wife. She's ugly. She's miserable. She's terrible. I think she's a deplorable person. It's not going to work. You know, we're not going to have chummy, close relationships with no one. No one would be that way. Right. You can't say to Christ, I love you and I hate your bride. You can't do that. This is why 1 John makes clear those who say that they love God and don't love the Lord's people are liars. You are a liar. God says it, not me. And so it is essential that we see the love of God poured into our souls. Recipients of gospel love. Of that triune love that God bears to us results in our love to one another. Thirdly, and more briefly, the proof of discipleship, verse 35, the proof of discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. So here Christ is raising, if you will, the level of priority for the love of the brethren. How important is this? How big of a feature is this? And he basically says it's an identifying feature of what it means to be a Christian. It is an identifying feature of the church. John unpacks this in his first epistle at length. This is an identifying feature of both the Christian and the church. And for the Lord's people, it establishes our priorities, both as individuals and as a body. Love for the brethren is not an add-on. It's not something tangential. It is core. It is the core of who we are. This is what Jesus is telling us. And it is essential, Jesus says, to our public witness. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How does the world know that we are followers of Christ? Tell me that. Answer the question. How does the world know you are a follower of Christ? That we as a people collectively are followers of Christ? You say, well, faithful preaching of the gospel. Amen. Indispensable. If you don't have apostolic doctrine, it's not a true church. But is that all? You say, well, we have, you know, principles that we follow. Is that all? Well, our families are governed in a certain way. Is that all? Christ says, love for the brethren is what attracts the notice of the world. The world looks at the Christian, looks at the church, and it's a head turner. They're looking and saying, this is bizarre. This is otherworldly. This is supernatural. This is something highly unusual. He says, they'll know you're my disciples because you love one another. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, goes at length about how he saw this within the Greek world at his time. The world is, of course, bereft of love. Despite all of the nauseating talk about love, they're bereft of love. They live each to their own survival of the fittest. They're devouring and using and manipulating one another to get what they want. And so to see genuine, God-centered, Christ-glorifying, sacrificial love among brethren is something that Jesus says will draw the attention of men to the church. That's why it is a priority for us as a congregation, Greenville Presbyterian Church. Love for the brethren is not something that can be put on the shelf. We are not without blemishes. We're covered with blemishes, all sorts of problems, weaknesses and difficulties and so on. And that means every one of us, not just all the other people. And yet the Lord says we are to prioritize this pursuit of the love of the brethren. You know, I've often described the church as a three-legged stool, right? You have sound doctrine, indispensable, that would include biblical worship and everything else. You have love for the brethren and you have evangelistic zeal. Any one of those legs is missing, the stool falls over. One of those legs is love for the brethren. That means, my friends, you. It means you, You have to have love for the brethren. You have to be committed to your family. These are your brothers and sisters. Not giving to get, but giving in order to be an edifying blessing to others. It's not a question of whether my needs are being met or not. You know, people think, well, my needs aren't being met. I'm out of here. Well, let's just think about that very briefly. How do you feel? How do you respond when you hear of an account, maybe someone you know, the husband or the wife says, I'm out of here. My husband, my wife, they don't provide for me what I need. They don't love me like I do. My children are miserable, whatever. I'm out of here. And they leave the house. They say, I'm gone. I'm going to, you know, go have adultery with someone else, or I'm going to take off. You're devastated. You're disgusted by it, and rightly so. Well, it's not as far from home as we might like to think. Right? These are our brothers and sisters, and we're to be tenaciously, lovingly, perseveringly loving with one another. We don't just cut rope and run. Our focus is on meeting one another's needs, meeting other people's needs. This is how Christ loved, not interest in myself. And my friends, the temptation is to think, well, if I'm always focused on other people, then I'm going to be just a doormat. You never lose, never, ever, ever lose in serving Christ. And we serve Christ by serving his people. You will never be wrung out and disposed of. So when you're tempted and you think to yourself, I'm struggling in this area. One of the things this text demands, I think, is to get your eyes off of yourself and to stick your eyes, glue them back on Christ. Bask in the love that he has poured out for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And basking in his love for you, having gotten your eyes off yourself, look for somebody else to serve. You're to love the brethren. Your job is to go find people that need encouragement, that need to be, you know, edified, built up in the things of the Lord, and get busy serving them. That's my counsel. It's not that complicated, is it? We're to be busy serving other people. And that means that as a congregation as a whole, we're looking to give to one another. We're looking to reach out to one another. You know, new people come in, we're looking to actively, you personally, actively pursuing and incorporating them into the life of the body. I've told you before, when you get up from worship after the service, you're often thinking, I'm dying to talk to this person or that person, or the other person. It would be very good if instead you had the habit of getting up and finding out if there's anyone new and then lining up to show Christian love in the way that they're received, rather than pursuing our own interests. Right? This is the proof of discipleship, our third point. The proof of discipleship. The world even will know that we are the disciples of Christ if we love one another. The goal is what? The goal is the glory of God. The goal is magnifying God's glory. In this loveless world, God has left his church as the only bastion of love. And it is shining forth, as it were, like a bright light in the midst of a dark world. And it's showing the love that God himself is through the love that is born in the fruit of his people. So the goal is the glory of God, and the means by which we glorify him is through loving one another. That ye love one another as I have loved you. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are love. That not only do you show love, convey love, give us love, but you are in your essence love. And we would worship and adore you, O God, for all of the ways in which you have shown yourself to us. And we thank you especially for the wonder of that love as it is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be melted afresh under the sight of Christ crucified for us, who are undeserving, hell-deserving sinners.
And we pray that that love which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost would be borne out in the fruit that we love, that we have, first of all, in our love to you, and the love that we bear toward you in loving our brothers and sisters. O Lord, grant that this would be true of us, and that we would go forth in your strength by your grace, and may it redound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.